Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I can't imagine the look on the face of the church at Colossae when Tychicus, yes, that's his name, Tychicus and Onesimus show up, open up a scroll, and start reading and say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church in Colossae. They had never met Paul before. They had heard of him for sure. They knew of his amazing conversion. They heard of his bold, strong preaching. They knew that he was a champion of the faith. But they were amazed. Paul knows us? Paul wrote us a letter? You see, as we've been studying Paul's letters, it's very common for us to go, yeah, he spent time in Ephesus, so he wrote Ephesians. He spent time in Galatia, so he wrote Galatians. And we think, yeah, Paul must know these churches. But as we open up Colossians today, the church in Colossae has never met Paul before. This is their first encounter with the great man named Paul. To help us understand why they may not have met Paul before, let's dive into a little bit behind the text and see what's happening in the city of Colossae. Colossae is located in what we would now call Turkey, modern Turkey. And you can see it sort of in the middle there. Ephesus is about 120 miles to the west. Two other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, are right there near it. And in this time, Colossae is centered on a trade route. In fact, for a while, Colossae was this great, wealthy, powerful city. People from all over came there to exchange goods. The city of Colossae was known for its fine purple woolen garments. I don't shop for purple wool, but if I did, that's where I would go. And everybody from around came there to exchange goods, to interact with one another. It was a major stop on the trade route. But the trade route moved about 12 miles north, just far enough that no one came to Colossae anymore. And soon the city began to shrink in importance, in size. It became a shell of what it once was. And no one came to Colossae. No one cared anymore. It wasn't important. And I wonder that if this young church, as they opened up this scroll and realized that the great man Paul was writing them, I wonder if they felt super important and loved in that moment. How is it then that Paul wrote this church a letter? Well, if we dive into all the various letters and look at some history books, we find out that there was a man named Ephraim who lived in Colossae. And Ephraim ended up making his way to Ephesus. Now, I'm not sure why he went to Ephesus. Maybe he was trading goods. Maybe he was headed to the port city to go somewhere. But we learn that when Ephraim went to Ephesus, man, I'm going to have trouble with that today. When he went to Ephesus, he encountered Paul, and he encountered the gospel. He came face to face with Jesus Christ, the message of salvation. And in that, his life was transformed. We know from the other letters that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, teaching and preaching and training up godly men and women to not just be disciples, but to become disciple makers. And Paul sent them back to their homes to preach and teach the good news. And Ephraim, he went back to Colossae. He went and he brought the good news with him. And with Onesimus and Philemon, they started a network of churches there in Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae. But something happened. About 5 years went by, and there were some problems. And Ephraim didn't know what to do. He didn't know how to handle this teaching and these things that were happening within this young church. He felt like the church was going the wrong direction, and he wanted to get them back. So what did he do? He went to find Paul. Now, at this point, we know Paul is in Rome. And if you throw the other slide up there, you'll see that this is no small journey, that he had to get on a boat and go a long way to get to Rome. But it was worth it to save this young church, to bring them back to truth. And so he sat with Paul. He explained everything that was going on. And Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. Now, as we dive in, we may ask ourselves, what exactly was going on in the church? What were the issues that had him so scared? Well, we're not exactly sure. In fact, we read some of the other letters of Paul, and we can clearly make distinction about the things that were happening, the false teaching that was going on, the exact philosophy that was infiltrating the church. But here in Colossae, we're a little less clear. As I read this week, I picked up Warren Wiersbe's commentary on Colossians. He's a longtime pastor, theologian, has a radio show, and he wrote these words about the teachings that were happening in the church of Colossae. This false teaching was a deceptive combination of many things: Jewish legalism, Eastern philosophy, pagan astrology, mysticism, asceticism, and even a touch of Christianity. There was something for everybody, and this was what made it so dangerous. The false teachers claimed that they were not denying the Christian faith, but only lifting it to a higher level. They offered fullness and freedom, a satisfying life that solved all the problems that people face. Lifting Christianity to a higher level? When Paul heard this, I'm sure he got angry, frustrated, sad. I'm sure he went right to that letter and started writing, because how could you make Christianity any higher? How could you make Christ any greater? How could you make the gospel message more important than it already was? Paul knew that Christ was complete as he was. Nothing needed to be added to it. And so as Paul pens this letter, we're going to call it a celebration of the completeness of Christ. A celebration of the completeness of Christ. Because what's happening there among the Colossians is they are changing the gospel. And if you add anything to something that is already complete, you've changed it entirely. Imagine taking a glass of water and filling it all the way to the top. You know, when somebody asks for water in your house and you fill their cup so that the water actually bubbles over the top and then they have to spill it to get it in their mouth. Maybe I just do that and you guys don't. So anyway, you fill up this cup of water so that the water tension is just sort of making an arc across the top of the glass. And then you go into the refrigerator and you grab some orange juice. And you pour just a couple tablespoons of orange juice into that glass of water. The water runs out. The orange juice kind of mixes into this cup. And if you're my kids, you go, "Dad, that's not orange juice and that's not water. And I'm not drinking it." Because whatever was that complete glass of water is now totally different. It's totally changed. And Paul is saying that if you try to add anything to Christ who is already complete, you've spoiled him completely. If you try to add anything to the work that Christ did on the cross, then you've ruined it completely. Colossians is a celebration of the completeness of Christ. If we were to draw up a simple outline of the book, it may go something like this. That Paul begins in chapter 1 after a brief greeting. He begins by defining the completeness of Christ. And after he defines Christ's completeness, his character and his work, he then spends a chapter in chapter 2 defending the completeness of Christ. And after a great defense that we'll look at this morning, Paul talks about demonstrating the completeness of Christ. That in our lives and in our community, that in our world, we can demonstrate Christ's completeness. Colossians is a celebration of the completeness of Christ. Now, it is the summer Bible study series, so open up your Bibles, your iPads, your smartphones, whatever you got with you. We upgraded the Wi-Fi so we can handle it all. So let's open up to the book of Colossians, and let's look at this together. And first, we're going to see Paul define the completeness of Christ. We're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 15. And here, Paul's going to start by defining Christ's character. Read with me, starting in 15, or don't read out loud, that would be weird, but I'll read and you read too. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood on his cross." Paul is saying that Jesus, that Christ, is lacking nothing. Now, one of the words that may trip us up a little bit is that word firstborn, that he's the firstborn of all creation. And we may think, does that mean that Christ was created? He was the first one created? But that phrase does not mean that. That phrase means that he is the chief authority over all creation. In fact, in Paul's description, it's clear that Jesus always was, that he is fully God, that he is eternal, that he's the head of the church. He is all things were created through him, that which we can see and not see, and everything is held together by him. Paul is saying Jesus is complete. Christ is complete. But not just in character. Christ's work is complete too. Read with me verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul says that Christ delivered us. He rescued us from sin, from the power of Satan. He transferred us. Literally, he scooped us up and put us in a new home, in a new place, in a new kingdom where Jesus is in charge. He redeemed us. He paid our ransom that we owed. And he has forgiven us. He canceled the debt that we had made. I worked for a company for a little while that loved this expression, I'm going to put that letter in your file. You know, you showed up late to a meeting and they'd be like, I'm going to put that down in your file. You know, you didn't get a report in on time. I'm going to note that in your file. You wore socks that didn't match. I'm going to note that in your file. And you sort of imagine that there in the human resources department, there wasn't just a folder, but a whole drawer marked Rich Sylvester. And in it was everything I ever could have possibly done wrong. And at any time, they may bring me in the office and scoop those papers up and spread them out on the table and say, you're done here. And Paul wants us to see that Christ's work on the cross, it's not that he just forgave us of all the things that are in our file, but he scooped them up and he took them outside and he shred them or burned them or dissolved them or did something with them. They don't even exist anymore. That Christ's work is perfectly complete. Paul begins the letter to the Colossians, the celebration of Christ's completeness, by saying that Christ himself is complete in character and in work. And there's nothing we can do to add to it. So Paul moves on to chapter 2. And now he must defend the completeness of Christ against the false teaching that we find in Colossians. The first thing that it seems the Colossians are saying is they're saying that there must be secrets for us to discover, other levels for us to uncover, that if we work hard enough or think differently about things, we'll be able to know things that others don't about religion and faith and life. I love to go to bookstores. Actually, my boys love to go to bookstores. I go because they want to go. I'm not a huge bookstore guy. But when I end up in a bookstore, I love going to the Christian book area. I find it really interesting. I always want to know, is that what is this owner of the bookstore buying that they think is going to sell? Right? They're not necessarily grabbing the most theologically accurate book and putting it on their Christian bookshelf. They're putting whatever on the bookshelf that's going to make them money and fly off the shelves. So I love to go there and sort of see what books are selling. And sometimes I'm amazed because I go there and there's books like The Uncovered Secret Code of Deuteronomy that foretells all of future. If you just rearrange the letters, you'll know everything there is to know. And I'm like, really? The mystery of the prophecy of Ezekiel is told backwards through a purple lens, and then all of a sudden we can know everything there is to know. And I go, are there secrets to know? Is there something that I'm not able to grasp out of Jesus Christ that others can? Well, Paul's defense is this. He says, in Christ, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's no secret bank somewhere of more knowledge and wisdom to gather. But all wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ. And if we know him, then we know knowledge and truth. We know everything because everything is in him. The Colossians go on and they say, yeah, but the message of Christ can be made better. The gospel can be made more attractive, more wonderful. Paul says, really? Is that really possible? Do people really think that? But we do, if we're honest. We think if I follow Jesus, if I give him my life, if I surrender to him, he'll make everything hunky-dory for me. Everything will go smooth. Everything will go my way. There'll never be any problems, any hardships. And before you know it, we've added to the message of the gospel because it doesn't say that in here. It says there will be rough times. Things won't always go your way. But it does say that Jesus will be with you in it no matter what. Paul's defense in verse 9 and 10, he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of and the head of all rule and authority. So Paul is saying that Jesus is it, that he's got everything in him and he's in you. And as my father-in-law says every time, all of his kids and grandkids around him with tears in his eye, he goes, it doesn't get any better than this. And Paul is saying, it doesn't get any better than this. You can't add to the gospel message and make it more wonderful than it already is. The other challenge to Christ's completeness, the Colossians are saying that we can make ourselves more forgivable, that we can somehow make ourselves more presentable. I was at a birthday party yesterday, and I was talking to the dad of the girl whose birthday it was, and we were laughing because we thought, yeah, we really need to get to the gym a little bit more and work out. We're getting a little, you know, out of shape. And then we both said, yeah, but I need to get in better shape before I go to the gym. Right? We don't want to be that guy at the gym that's got no weight on the bar, and we're like, oh, yeah, I'm pumping the bar right now. No, we want to be able to throw on some 35s and look like we're actually doing something. I know it's not that much, but I'm not that strong. You know, we have this idea that, you know, the gym, even though it's a place where you're supposed to go and work out and get in shape, we somehow have to get ourselves in shape before we get there so we don't embarrass ourselves or our wives or whatever. But we do that for church too. Oh, I'm not ready to join a small group. I don't think I'm quite there yet. I don't have anything to contribute. Or I don't really want to go to church. I'm not good enough like everybody else there. I'm not ready for Celebrate Recovery. I got to kick a few more habits before I make my way there. And Paul says that's crazy. His defense is this. He writes in verse 13 and 14, he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." There's no making ourselves more presentable or more forgivable and then coming to Jesus. He's the only one who can do that. So we show up just as we are and we say, "Jesus, please forgive me." We can't make ourselves more forgivable. Lastly, the Colossians say that there are better ways to overcome sin. Literally, they're walking around beating their bodies into submission to try to overcome their desires that they see as sinful. And Paul has a simple response to that. In verse 23, he says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." In verse 15, he wrote, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." There in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul's painting some imagery and not talking about rulers and authorities of people like kings and princes. He's talking about demons and authorities in the spiritual realm. And he's saying Christ defeated them, and he didn't just defeat them, he put them to shame. You see, back in the day, if you were a king and you had your army and you fought another king and his army, and if you won, well, then you would strip the other army and its king of all of its weapons and all of its clothes, and you would march the defeated king and all of its troops right through the center of the city while everybody cheered, and behind them, you'd carry the spoils of war that you took over when you beat them. Does that sound humiliating and shameful? That's what Jesus did. True victory, absolute victory. He stripped Satan and all of the demons of all of their authority, and he won. And Paul says, that's how you overcome sin, through Jesus Christ, not on your own. Paul's defense of the completeness of Christ is clear and absolute. And then Paul moves on into chapter 3 and says, "Now, with Christ in you and you in him, demonstrate this completeness to the world." He says in chapter 3, "Set your hearts and your minds on things above, where your life is hidden with Christ, where Jesus is keeping your life secure." And he says, "And live like this." Demonstrate the completeness of Christ. He says we demonstrate it personally as he writes in chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul says, demonstrate Christ's completeness in the way you handle yourself, in the way you live. And then he switches and he talks to the community. And he says, church, you too should be demonstrating Christ's completeness. He says in verse 12 and following, put on, literally, clothe yourselves with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another. Forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you. Put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That as we interact, as we treat each other and love each other, we demonstrate the completeness of Christ. Paul would say, if you've got a problem with somebody in this room, you are not demonstrating the completeness of Christ. Seek reconciliation, even as Christ has reconciled us to God. Then he goes on, and he says, we demonstrate the completeness of Christ personally. We demonstrate it corporately and relationally. And then he says, we demonstrate it in our witness. Turn with me, chapter 4, verse 2. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account for which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. You know, it's interesting. I think if I was sitting in prison with chains on, I may say, pray that I get out of here. But Paul says, don't pray that I get out of here. Pray that I have another opportunity to declare the truth, the completeness of Jesus Christ, which put me in chains in the first place and may get me thrown into another dungeon, but I don't care. I want to proclaim God's truth to the world. He says, it's not just me, it's you. Verse 5, he continues. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Make the best use of time with others to tell them about Jesus Christ. Not just to talk about the NFL or Major League Baseball statistics or how great your vegetable garden's doing or how many Pokemon you've caught. None of these things. But he says, if you're going to interact with somebody who doesn't know Jesus, then take advantage of that time and tell them about Jesus. Tell them how they can find completeness in him, even as you have. Season your words with salt. Now, we use a different expression. We say, hey, take what I say with a grain of salt, which literally means don't really believe what I'm going to say. But Paul says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let it be a preservative. And the only preservative that we know that's eternal is Jesus Christ. So season your speech with the truth and the completeness of Christ. This is what it means to demonstrate the completeness of Christ in our lives. So we've looked behind the text at a city that's shrinking and falling apart, at a church that's struggling. We've looked at the text and seen Paul's celebration of the completeness of Christ, his definition of Christ's completeness, his defense of it, and now how it's demonstrated in the lives of those who know Jesus. Let's pause for a minute and put the text in front of us. Let's use the text as a mirror and see how it can speak into our lives today. I admit I spent a lot of time this week trying to figure out how this passage could best speak into our world in this moment of time. As I opened my eyes and turned on the TV and read the newspaper and looked at the neighborhood even I live in, I realized that we are indeed a divided, unwhole, not complete people. We're divided over politics. There is a deep divide in the ideology right now, and the way each side talks of each other, it's not seasoned with salt. It's filled with daggers and hate and anger. The race issues that continue to be a part of our country, the inequalities that exist, the world divided by economics, and good men, women, and children that are stuck in cycles of poverty that they can't get themselves out of, even though they try so hard. And I look at this world around us and I go, I know how to make it complete because Jesus made me complete. I know this world needs Jesus, yet I don't open my mouth up enough and talk about him to people. I have this great thing going. I meet with this guy named Manu. I'm supposed to be his disciple, but I promise he's discipling me more than I ever disciple him. And when we read God's word together, he says, why is it that the Bible always tells people to talk about Jesus, but when I hang out here in Williamsburg, no one ever does? I believe that this text is encouraging us, commanding us, leading us to go and be people who have salt on our breath, who speak with seasoned words about the truth and the completeness of Jesus Christ, because I believe that is what will make us whole as individuals, as a church, and as a country. And I hope that when we leave this place today, we will be like Epaphras, who heard of the great truth of Jesus Christ in that city of Ephesus and marched home to Colossae and said, everybody, I gotta tell you the awesome thing that I just found. And I hope that we will do that in our homes, in our workplaces, here in Williamsburg, or wherever we go, because we carry a message of completeness and wholeness and salvation because we have Jesus Christ. Colossians is a celebration of the completeness of Christ. This morning, even as we, as Alex comes and as we sing, I hope that the words that we sing, the thoughts in our minds, the prayers on our hearts, will celebrate that we are complete in Christ because He is complete. And I hope and pray that it will lead us to share the message of Jesus Christ with the world around us. Because Colossians is a celebration of the completeness of Christ.